Shavua Tov to one and all. Big mazel tov, shechiyonu v'kimonu v'giyonu l'zman hazeh. For this monumental occasion, completion, dedication, fundraiser for the new mikvah of Wesley Hills. They tell a story that there was once a Jew and a Hindu and a politician who went hiking in Texas. I'm reminded of the story since the United States of America is coming off a loaded political season, and it doesn't seem like to quiet down so fast. So I'm reminded of this old anecdote. So this Jew and the Hindu and the politician go on a hike in Texas. They hike all day from dawnbreak to sunset. Then they're searching for a hotel where they can rest their weary bones to prepare for the next day's hike. No motel or hotel is in sight. So in desperation, they see a home of a farmer. They knock on the door. They excuse themselves, and they ask him if they could just stay the night over in his home. And the moment the sun rises, they'll be off. And he says, of course, it'll be my pleasure to display the southern hospitality. You can sleep with pleasure in my home. The only problem is I have only two beds in my home. So one of you guys will have to sleep in the barn. Okay, so who goes to sleep in the barn? The Jew is not going to a barn. Politician is not going to a barn. So the Hindu says, I guess I'll go to the barn. Goes to the barn, and the Jew and the politician occupy the beds and retire for the night. Hopefully 10 minutes later there's a knock on their bedroom door. They open the door, and the Hindu is standing there. I say, what's going on? He says, there's no way I can sleep in the barn. Why not? He says, there's a cow in the barn. And the Hindus, the cow is sacred. You probably heard the expression, holy cow. It's from the Hindus. And the cow is literally holy. You don't sleep in a barn with a cow. It just doesn't happen. He says, I'm sorry, I can't be there. It goes against everything I believe in. No. Politician is not going to the barn. So the Jew says, I guess I'll have to go to the barn. Jew goes into the barn. Comes back 10 minutes later, knocks on the door. What's now? The Jew says, there's no way I'm a dead body that I'm sleeping in the barn. They say, why not? He says, there's a pig in the barn. How do you expect a Jew to sleep in the same room like a chazad of a rach? There's no way I'm a Jew. How can I sleep with a pig? Okay. The Jew takes the bed. I guess the politician says, I guess I gotta go to the barn. So the politician goes to the barn, and the Jew and the Hindu go to sleep. 10 minutes later, there's a knock on the door. They open the door and they see the pig and the cow waiting at the door. Why do I share with you this anecdote? Well, the anecdote happens to be a true story. I mean, a true message. Not a true story, but a true message. But there is a component of mikveh that is often overlooked. It's what I want to address this evening. You probably know, I don't know if present company is excluded, I doubt it, but maybe. One of the great challenges that many people have today is marital disharmony. The only marriages that I know that are perfect are the marriages I don't know. They say there was a Jewish couple celebrating their 50th anniversary. So at the party, she gets up and she says, I want to make a toast to myself for sticking it out with him for 50 years. A toast to him for sticking it out with me for 50 years. That was just to make the men feel good. And I want to tell you guys that the 50 years of our marriage went by like 2 days. People were very impressed. A Jewish couple after 50 years, not only are they on speaking terms, which is in itself a miracle, but apparently the marriage was so romantic and heavenly and otherworldly, just flew by like 2 days. But there was one rootnik in the crowd. I could tell you from lecturing around the world that every single Jewish community, every lecture, besides this one, has always one rootnik. You know the definition of a rootnik? Rabbi Tversky, they have rootniks here in this community? My grandmother used to say there are three types of Jews, shlemiel, shlemazels, and rootniks. The shlemiel is the guy who pours the soup on the shlemazel. Watch out with the soup over there. And the nudnik is the guy who wants to know what type of soup was it. So you always have one nudnik to ask the right question. So there was a nudnik at this 50th anniversary feast. And he gets up and he says, excuse me, ma'am, why do you say that the 50 years went by like 2 days. Why did we say went by like 1 day?
Hello. Okay, that's that. That makes it easy. Hello. Okay. Why don't you say, I'm going to Chazal mode. Why don't you say that the 50 years went by like 1 day? Why 2 days? I told you it was a good one. Send them my regards. So she says, because the 50 years of our marriage felt like 2 days, Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur. When I was in Silicon Valley, they wanted to know if computers were masculine or feminine Kabbalistically. Everybody who knows Epis a little bit about Kabbalah knows that everything is either masculine or feminine or a mixture of both. So they wanted to know if computers were masculine or feminine. So I'll tell you what I told them. I said as follows. I think computers are masculine because they retain enormous amounts of data, but they remain clueless. On the other hand, I think computers are feminine because nobody besides their creator can ever understand their internal design. And when one computer talks to another computer, you mix out. It's cult language you'll never understand. On the other hand, I said I think computers are masculine. You buy this perfect, beautiful, impeccable, flawless model for a great price, and you're excited. And then you realize if you would have waited 6 months, you could have done much better. Much cheaper. You should have listened to your mother. On the other hand, I said I think computers are feminine because you buy this impeccable model computer, and it's a wonderful cheap price, and you're all enthusiastic. And then within a few weeks, you realize you're paying 20 times the amount for accessories. So they wanted to know what the verdict is, if computers are masculine or feminine. I said, I think the verdict is that computers are feminine because computers forget nothing. Every time you press that keyboard, every key that you press, every breath you make, every move you make, gets enshrined for eternity in the computer, if not in its software, in its hardware, if not in its hard drive, in its chip, and one day it will come out and virus you. So in this sense, we have an interesting phenomenon. How was the Shalom Bayis of your parents and grandparents or great-grandparents? I don't know, but somehow they were married for 60 years, they had a lot of kids, and they weren't that miserable. You ever saw portraits of your family that were taken in 1933? You ever saw? There's 18 people. Is anybody ever smiling? Nobody ever smiles, right? Nobody ever smiles in those portraits. Everybody's like this. Today, in all the portraits, everybody's smiling like this. The photographer will shoot you dead if you're not smiling. Everybody's smiling. But sometimes within a few weeks, a few months, a few years, it's pissim aramsis, it's daimon amayra. There's a lot of conflict and a lot of contention. This is one of the unique features of our time. With all the prosperity that we have that our grandparents couldn't dream of, with the large homes that we have that our great-grandparents didn't even know that there's such a thing as such a large home like they have in Muncie, and with all of the great blessings that we have, peaceful marriages and marital harmony in homes and in families is often a challenge and a struggle. And I would like to address one component of it. There is, I would say, a very extremely daring interpretation of the Roga Tshuva Gaon, Rabbeinu Yosef Rosen, the author of Tzofnas Paneach. I don't know, have you ever saw anything even close like to it? A completely original interpretation why Moshe didn't go into Eretz Yisrael. The Pasuk says in Parshas Chukas, we all know the story, Jews were thirsty, as they're usually thirsty, and Hashem tells Moshe, take the stick and go speak to the rock and let it give water. And what happens? He takes the stick, he strikes the rock, it gives water. And God says, because of this, you won't go into Eretz Yisrael. And the pasuk concludes, Hema meini riva asher rovu bnei Yisrael. The waters of strife with which the Jews quarreled. Everyone, God, all the generations, wonders what happened. What is the story there? There's probably dozens, maybe hundreds of interpretations. The Roga Tshuva Gaon, the Tzofnas Paneach, has a very brief interpretation, maybe a few lines. I'm not going to share with you the whole interpretation because it's a long shiur. It's an independent shiur, two or three shiur. But I'm going to tell you one thing he does say. Rogachova says, what were the women using for a mikveh in the desert? What were they using? What do you think they were using? They were using the Be'er Shel Miriam, the well of Miriam, the rock that was going with them that was flowing, producing water, and they had cavities of water that filled up from the well, and that's what they used. They used Mei Mayim, it was the greatest mikveh, Mayim Chayim. Now, there was no water. The water was important not only for people to drink, it was also important for families, for couples to be able to be together. In the laws of Taras HaMishpacha,
Mazel Tov, remember, this is the 40th year, this is already after Matan Torah, the mitzvahs are given, all the mitzvahs are given, it's already the 40th year of the desert. Hashem tells Moshe, Kach es hamat.
Okay. Kaches Hamata, most of the mikvah is finished. Mike is the shigay.
Mikvah has to be good. You have to hit it, huh? I thought you could talk to it.
No, who's Parshas?
Parshas Beshalach, he hit it. Parshas Chukas, he talked to it. Okay, very good. Shoyim. Gemach, you see that? It was once a Jew who sold a donkey, and he said that this donkey talks and listens. You don't have to, you could communicate like a best friend. So a Jew pays him $100,000 and he buys the donkey. And he says, Chamor, gay, go! He's not budging. Go! He goes to the cell and he says, you deceived me. He says, I didn't deceive you, it talks. He says, try. So the owner comes over, takes a stick, whams the donkey in the back, and he says, gay shine! And the donkey runs. He says, you see? I said, go. And it went. He said, no. You struck it first. He said, no, that was just to get its attention. That was the difference. Okay. So, the 40th year, Hashem says to Moshe, Kaches Hamat, take the stick. Which stick? He thought Hashem meant he should take Aaron's stick. Which stick? That's why it says, Vayikaches Hamata Vilifnei Hashem. Where was the stick? It was the stick that a Parshas Korach was put into Kodesh HaKadoshim, and it grew almonds on it, which was a wooden staff. He naturally thought, that's the stick. That stick was made of wood. His stick was made of his own mata, of sanpirin, of stone. What's the difference? A clay eitz is mekabel tumah. Is susceptible to tumah. Klei Evan is not mekabel tumah. The Mishnah says in the Masechta Mikvayos Perek Hey that when you create a mikveh with something that's mekabel tumah, it's tumah dika water. By using iron stick, which is a clay eitz, the mikveh that was created was not a pure mikveh. He was supposed to use his stick, which was made of stone, which was not mekabel tumah. Rechachov says that's what the Gemara says. Am vasnusa shall scharya ben afgilas echriva beis mekdashenu was the humility of Moshe. So what happened? They didn't have a mikveh. Because they didn't have a mikveh, says heima mei meriva. These are the mei meriva. There was quarrels in the home between the husbands and the wives because there was a lack of shalom bayis because of that, and therefore he couldn't go into Eretz Yisrael. Because peace in families between husbands and wives were compromised. That's the Mei Meriva that happened over there. Now, without getting into the details of how he develops. See that? I learned my lesson. Without getting into the details. Just to hope I can go there just one. Of how he develops this quite interesting, fascinating idea about the Mei Meriva, Moshe himself was separated from his wife. Perhaps he wasn't that sensitive to the experience, despite his saintliness and holiness, but this is the Mei Meriva, the waters of strife. What is the connection? Why is it that the mikveh is so integral to Shalom Bayis? Why is it? Sometimes we grow up with certain things, and we take them for granted. I was once lecturing near San Francisco about relationships. So I spoke for a while, and then a woman comes over to me. She tells me these words. I've had a miserable marriage. I was in marriage counseling with my husband for 12 years. It saved my marriage. I spent $25,000. And I'm now going to give you a gift. I say, what's the gift? You want to sponsor me in therapy? What's the gift? She said, I want to give you the advice that the therapist gave us after 12 years and 25 grand, which saved our marriage. Because I see that you lecture, and maybe you could bring this to the rest of the world. I say, sure, what's the advice? I'm flattered. She says, but this is expensive advice. I say, go ahead, I'll cherish it. She says, we came into therapy for one reason. I felt that my husband doesn't respect me as a separate person. I'm an object in the marriage. He doesn't create space for me as an independent human being. It's like the t-shirt. I'm very easy to get along with once you learn to worship me. This was his model. This was his way of thinking. I am an object. I say, no, what happened after 12 years of therapy? She tells me these words. After 12 years, he looked at my husband. And he says, if you want to save your marriage, there's one way. What's the way? It's a therapist in California. There's one way. And that is, I'm going to quote it almost verbatim what she told me. The therapist looked at my husband and said, 2 weeks out of the month, your wife is not available to you. 2 weeks. My husband looks and says, why? He says, three reasons. First of all, absence makes the heart grow fonder. You become interested, eager, there's anticipation. Number two, you learn that you don't own her. She's not yours. Three, during those times, you're forced to talk, which men don't usually like to do. We men have a theory that when I come home from work, it was hard enough for me to go through my day, to talk about my day. Why would I do that? Women, it's the other way around. If you don't talk through the day, worthless. You have to talk it over. Those are the three reasons. So I took out a chumash. I asked the rabbi to bring me an English chumash. I opened up a parshas Tazria Mitzayra, and I showed her the psukim where it says Elisha betumas nidasa leisikrav legalas hervasa shivatz. The psukim that talk about the laws of Mekah. And I said, look, 3,300 years ago, Moses gave this advice. He could have given me the $25,000. It wouldn't have taken you 12 years. It would have taken you a few minutes. He had this advice. Jews have been practicing for three. Now, she was a Jewish girl, but very secular. So she was astounded. She says, this is the Torah? I said, yeah, this is the Torah. She said, I was taught when I was a girl, a little girl, that all the laws of the Torah are only for Orthodox Jews because they're very oppressive. They're very fundamentalist. So I said, look, 12 years of therapy, your therapist came to the same conclusion that Moses shared with the Jews 3,500 years ago. Called 1 week or 2 weeks, whatever, biblically, it was 1 week, and then the Bnei Yisrael, the Chimera, that's 1, 2 weeks, etc. Not getting into all the details, but the concept is there's separation. But I think there's something even deeper here. I want to share with you something, maybe a little off the regular types of speeches that you hear in these types of communities, but I think it's meaningful. I don't know how many of you go to therapy. I don't know how many of you should go to therapy. Probably more than that go. I don't know how many of you are familiar with therapy theory, etc. Generally, most therapists, a lot of therapists are Jews. Psychoanalysis is a Jewish discipline because Jews are bissel mishul. And we have lots of issues. There's reasons for it. I'm not going to analyze them right now. The definition, they usually say a definition of a Jew is if he doesn't feel guilty, he blames himself. Somebody once asked me, what's the difference between a psychotic, a neurotic, and a psychiatrist? I said, a neurotic builds castles in the air. A psychotic lives in the castles that are in the air. And the psychiatrist collects the rent from both of them. And it happens to be that the rent is very, very expensive today. It was a Jew, he told me he went to the Bahamas on vacation. So he writes a postcard to his psychiatrist. He says, I'm here in the Bahamas. I'm having a great time. I wish you were here to tell me why. It's a complicated discipline. It's a complicated discipline. But probably in the world of therapy, one of the key figures who presented the idea that the last 20 years, most therapy works around, especially marriage therapy, was a man named, a British psychiatrist, a man named John Bowlby. He was born in 1907. He died in 1990. And he developed what today became the Bible in this particular field of therapy. They give him more credit than they give Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. Sigmund Freud, his real name was Schleimelof Freud. John Bowlby was a British guy, British man, grew up like many people who grew up in Europe in upper class families. You didn't eat dinner with your parents in Germany and in Britain. Upper-class families, you ate dinner separate. When he was 12 years old, they allowed him to join his parents for dessert. And this was considered good education. Children who were clingy to their parents, and parents who clung to their children, they created spoiled, bratty, dependent kids who can't create lives for themselves. I don't know if you know, but till the 1960s, in Britain and in America, parents couldn't stay with children in a hospital. There were hospitals you visit your children once a week, even if she's 2 years old, 3 years old. It's hard to believe now. How did this all change? This was based on a philosophy. The philosophy was the more detachment, the more independence. You don't spoil people. You can't always be there for them. You have to create independent kids. Bowlby changed completely the paradigm, and he fought for this for decades. He was ridiculed. He was mistreated. Today, his theories were embraced. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books and seminars and workshops and psychiatric studies and mental studies in universities today confirm his theory. What was his theory? His theory was the exact opposite. If you want people to be able to become detached from you, you first have to keep them attached to you. No one has the attachment theory. And he proved it. Today, you'll almost think it's laughable. It's obvious, but it always takes a genius to see the obvious, because people don't see the obvious in life. Look at your own life, and you'll see we don't always see the obvious. He looks at a two-year-old boy. Look at your own two-year-old boy or two-year-old girl. Runs away from mommy, runs away from tati, hides behind the wall, runs away. You say, come back. No, he laughs, or she laughs, and they run away. But as they're running away, they turn around to make sure mommy is chasing them, or tati is chasing them, or at least mommy is staring at them, or tati is staring at them. What would happen if tati and mommy really go away? What happens if tati or mommy really let them run away? They won't run anywhere. They'll come right back. What gives them the confidence to be able to run away is the fact that they know that they have a place where they can completely melt away, where there's complete attachment. It's the oneness that allows for the separation. It's the unity that allows for the detachment. The more attachment, the more detachment. The less attachment, the less they can really function as independent individuals, because they're always yearning for that sense of closeness, for that sense of intimacy, for that sense of attachment. The more attachment, the more detachment, and the more detachment, actually, the more attachment, because their attachment comes from a place of confidence and not from a place of codependence. And he said, the same is true with couples. Many of us grew up in homes where we felt that safety and security very deeply, but not all of us. Many of us have not grown up in such homes. And we seek it in our spouses. Now look, in dating, for example, people seek attachment because you're independent and you want to be close. Once you're married and you're so close, now people seek detachment. Yeah, well, he once came to a rabbi and he said, "I want a get." You know, says very Vilnish. You know, good morning. You know, you discovered America. The only guy with problems. The woman who came to a rabbi, she says she wants a divorce. He said, the Gemara says at the end of getting you divorce, your first wife, the mizbeach, starts crying. How can you do this to the mizbeach? She says, 40 years I was crying. Let the mizbeach cry. Okay. But the truth is, and this is a very important observation, look at most of the resentment that exists between husbands and wives. most of the pain, most of the torments. What we're really crying about, consciously or subconsciously, is the lack of attachment. I want to be able to trust you. I want to be able to be close to you. But if I can't feel close to you, I have to write you off my life because you're causing me too much pain. So often what is at the depth, I know the women understand, I'm not sure the men understand, but you understand what I'm talking about, right? What is at the depth of the pain is really profound love. Because I'm so hurt by the fact that we can't be attached, therefore I have to cut you off from my life emotionally and have to say, I don't need him, or I don't need her, she's a this, he's a that. What's getting you so upset is you really need to be so close, but you're not getting that closeness. So therefore the closeness translates into negative energy. I had to detach from you, or I become so independent, which really only creates a deeper longing for attachment. The two are deeply linked. But the truth is, the Mechilas Kvoid John Bowlby, and he gets a lot of credit because he brought it into the world of therapy, this idea is one of the big, big yisoidus of Teres HaNister, of Teres HaKabbalah, and Teres HaBaal Shem Tov. In literally hundreds and hundreds of examples and essays and illustrations, it works cosmically. And this is the missing link that John Bowlby couldn't understand. For him, it was a process of evolution, like everything. It's all evolution. In other words, survival of the fittest. How do you survive in a brutal world of evolution? You need attachment. Because groups are more capable of surviving than individuals. So because of evolution, we need attachment. On the other hand, I want to be, so I need detachment. So it's basically a random mistake that we need both factors. From the Jewish spiritual perspective, it's much deeper than that. We really all come from one source. We come from Hashem Echad, from oneness, no differentiation. I want to attach because I'm really attached. On the other hand, God created the world because He wanted it to be separate. He wants independence, He wants individuality. Before the world, we were all in the womb of Hashem. Now he wants me to be me and you to be you. As the Kotzker Rebbe said, "Ebich benich val du bezdu, and du bezdu val lich benich, benich nishtich, and du bezdishdu, ebich benich val lich benich, and du bezdu val du bezdu, benich ich, and du bezdu." You got that? If I am I because you are you, and you are you because I am I, then I am not I, and you are not you. But if I am I because I am I, and you are you because you are you, then I am I, and you are you. And now we can begin to shmuz, or we can begin to argue. Now come with me one more step on this journey, and that is the Baal HaTanya, the Svasem, the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, the Noam HaLimelech, all explain what happened by Kriyas Yamsuf. Why did the Jews have to go through this interesting history? Tosfos writes in Masechtas Sota, they didn't even go through the Yamsuf, you know that. They didn't go from one side to the other side. It was a semicircle. They went in, they made a circle, and then they went out from the same side, so it was like a whole joke. In other words, they didn't even need it to get to the other side. They just needed it just to split the sea. Who needs to split a sea? They could have walked the Har Sinai. They didn't even have to go through the Red Sea. The pshat is that Kriyas Yamsuf was not a means for an end. It was the destination in and of itself. Why? The answer is, it says in Torah, take a look at the difference between creatures in the sea and creatures in dry land. What's the difference? Take a fish out of the water and tell the fish, it's time for independence. Come on, flex your muscles. You're always going to remain submerged in mommy's womb. Come on! And the fish says, no. Don't take me out of this water. Why? Because you're going to try to give me independence, you're giving me death. For me to live, I need to be invisible. I need to be submerged in my source of life. Now come to a creature on dry land and say, come on! Why don't you learn from the fish? Say, what do you want? The fish is in the water. Why don't you go into your source? Say, what's your source? Well, what do you eat? I eat vegetables, I eat fruits, I eat the animals which come from it. Okay, let's put you in the earth. And what does that mean? That means Yizgadal v'Yizkadash. In other words, what for a fish is life, is for a human being or an animal on dry land, death. What for us is life, detachment from the earth, is for the fish, death. Creatures of the sea must be submerged in their source. Not only attached, but subsumed. Melted away, consumed, within their source, not even visible, to the point that there's a shita of Reb Shimon ben Gamliel in the Masechet Mikvayos that fish are not a chatzitza in mikvah. If a fish gets between one of your toes or fingers, it's not a chatzitza, it's not a halacha, but the shita is fascinating. Why? Because fish are water. They're completely part of the water. It's like water itself. There's no chatzitz. It's according to Shimon ben Gamliel. It brings out the idea. Creatures on dry land are defined by visibility. I am I, and you are you. I come to the water, all I see is water. There may be millions, hundreds of thousands of fish under the water. I don't see anybody. I see unity. I see oneness. Kamayim layam achasa. In dry land, all I see is differentiation. I don't see the oneness. I don't see the oneness. Ah, if that's the case, the sea represents attachment, and dry land represents detachment. In the sea, there's complete oneness, no differentiation. In dry land, there's complete differentiation. Before a couple can have intimacy, there has to be the experience of water. And not even one hair could be out of the water. A complete experience of submerging in water, submerging in a place where I could feel my complete attachment to my soul and to Hashem, completely attached. Because only when I'm completely experiencing attachment can I then enter into a relationship as an independent, powerful human being. And I can continue having that attachment to my spouse and to my family without fear, without negative consequences, without concern that I will lose my ego. Kriyas Yamsuf was necessary because for a moment in history, the Jewish people had to be able to see the oneness of existence, had to be able to feel what it is like to be completely in your source. Suddenly what is usually hidden, what is usually concealed, by Avoyu B'Sechayam B'Yabosha, it became dry land. The consciousness of the Yam became the consciousness of Yabosha, of dry land for a few minutes. Oneness, harmony, integration, and complete attachment to the source. Every month, one goes again to the mikveh to recreate that complete sense of oneness where there's no detachment, because without attachment, I can't really have detachment. Or to put it in different words, I spoke the other day to couples who struggle a lot with Yiddishkeit, and they felt that a mikveh is a very oppressive tool in marriage. I said, let me tell you one thing. I travel the world a lot. I speak to couples constantly, privately and in groups. Almost every couple is looking for two things in their marriage. They're looking for fire, and they're looking for water. And I'll explain to you what I mean. Every couple wants fire, passion, electricity, nuclear energy, romance, love, excitement, enthusiasm, inspiration. They want the glitter in the eyes. They want the dazzling feeling, the regesh, the lot, the flam fire. That's what they want. On the other hand, everybody knows fire burns. And when fire gets out of control, it kills. Couples that have a lot of passion, a lot of electricity, when they get into a fight, oy vavoy, you really don't want to be there. Because remember, the depth of romance is also the depth of emotion when the romance is not going so well. It's nuclear energy living in the house. Sometimes you go into houses, you know, Iran looks benign relative to these houses. It's pretty intense. So all couples also want water. Water is cool, calm, and collective. You know, it's like a Costco trip. Couples are always doing Costco trips. You can't get into too many fights. I mean, how romantic are you going to get in Costco? You know, it's Costco trips. Tomorrow, Sunday, is another day. If not Costco, then Home Depot, Bloomingdale's, maybe Century 21, whatever. I don't mean to mix in into local politics what works for your fancy. But all couples, they want to be like, what are just good friends, relax. You know, you hang out. You go for a coffee, you go for a latte, you go out once in a while for a cup of wine, you schmooze like a friend. You want your husband, you want your wife just to be like a friend in the yeshiva dormitory or the seminary dormitory. It's not so intense, it's just more relaxed. Fire, water, every couple wants both. There's only one problem. In our world, fire and water cannot coexist. The genius has not yet been created to figure out how to have in one region
Fire and water, and both of them coexist. Either the fire dries up, evaporates the water, or the water extinguishes the fire. Was tut man? So you have marriages azoy, and you have marriages azoy. This and this, it's the depth of what Rav Ram meant when he tells Sarah, please tell everybody that you're my sister. Imri no achosia. What do you mean, a sister and a wife? A sister, you have a relationship with your sister, but I hope it's like water, not like fire. With a wife, it's fire. Sometimes in Mitzrayim, it's a difficult situation. Mitzrayim means Meitzar, it's restricted. You gotta turn to your wife and say, now we're gonna play brother and sister. We're not gonna separate, we're gonna be brother and sister. It also works. Not always fire, sometimes water, like a brother and a sister. My sister calls me up middle of the night and says, come, I'm stuck on the FDR, I need you to bring cables. I don't think to myself, oh, my sister, I'm crazy about her. Let me run into the car so I should be able to get a glimpse of my sister at 3 o'clock in the morning on the FDR. What's a better experience versus if I can take a guitar? Start playing in the FDR as I fix her car. That's not my experience. At least I hope it's not your experience, right? What is it? It's my sister. I don't have to be head and shoulders consumed by time. It's a sister. You're there for a sister. Ah, your fire is not burning. So it's not burning. So what? You're there for a sister. You're there for a brother. You're biologically connected. Sometimes Avram tells Sarah, you got to be brothers and sisters. But how do you coexist? How do you have fire and water coexisting? I told these couples, I said, now open your hearts. And I'll show you the wisdom of a man named Moses in the name of God. He said, there's only one way fire and water can exist in a marriage. And this is how it works. 2 weeks fire and 2 weeks water. 2 weeks fire and 2 weeks water. There's a time of the month when you focus on the relationship that is like water. Communication, communication, communication. You talk like friends and you share life like friends. And then there's another time in the month that the Ribbono Shel Olam celebrates and wants the experience of fire. The halachos of mikveh and family purity were not designated to limit people's lives. They were there to create the profoundest experience of love, of trust, of romance, of attachment and detachment. 2 weeks attachment, 2 weeks detachment. The more attachment, the more detachment. The more detachment, the more attachment. Eish and Mayim. Now you have here a situation where sometimes people think that halacha was designated to mix in and limit and curtail people's lives. It's exactly the other way around. The Ribbono Shel Olam wanted people to live happy, wholesome, meaningful, powerful, exciting lives, spiritually, physically, socially, emotionally, psychologically as well. The Baal Shem Tov says, Halacha is Rosh HaTevis, Hariyu LaHashem, Kol HaAretz, Halacha. Let the whole world dance to God. A knowledge of these halachas is not just important so that you don't break the rules. It's important so you understand the design of the architect of the human race. How to suck the marrow out of your relationships. And how to live a marriage life, married life, married life to the fullest. Now you're going to ask me, you see that there's people that are married, they're very, very frum and they have miserable marriages. That's true, because in our generation we invented a new concept. You could be frum and not be a mensch. But that has nothing to do with Judaism. People, there's no such a thing, a Jew, the Torah mitzvah is not a program. It's a way, it's an approach where one works on themselves throughout their life. There's a maaser, there was a yid who needed to eat, he was starving. So he comes to a rich man and he says, please, some food. The guy says, I don't feed schnorrers. I don't do that for a living. He says, if I go to the shul to look for the leftovers of the kiddush, I'm gonna die. I'm starving. So he says, I'm sorry, I don't feed people like you. He says, give me something from the garbage. He says, oh, from the garbage I'll give you. It was Mitzvah Shabbos, so he takes out a piece of fish from the garbage. It was smelly, it was stinky, it was salty, and he gives it to the poor man.
Now the man was so desperate. He ate it up in 9 seconds, it was down his esophagus. But it was a horrible piece of fish, so he went out of the house, he fainted. They took him to the hospital, they called up, so they took him to the hospital. The next day, this Greer tells his wife, you know, I have a very important mitzvah today, I can't come home. She says, what? He says, you remember the guest that we had over yesterday, Mitzvah Shabbos Nebach, he's sick. There's a big mitzvah, big chayim. So I have to go to the hospital. The next day he tells his wife, I'm not coming home today. She says, what happened? He says, you remember our guest, Nebach, he died. There's a big mitzvah to go to this Levayim.
Sure.
The next day he says, I'm not coming home today. The guy left him, he saw him. I have to go to Nicham Avelim. I have to go to the Shivakul. He comes off the Shivakul, he's smiling from ear to ear. His wife never saw him happy. 25 years they're married, she never saw him so happy. She says, Chaim Yanko, why are you so happy? You're coming from a Shiva home, it's a tragedy. Why are you so excited? He looks at his wife, he says, how could I not be excited? Here I have to say it in Yiddish, you'll forgive me, and then I'll translate. He says, how can I not be excited? Cook, wiffle mitzvahs ich hab abgetobet ein verstunkene Stickel fish. Look how many mitzvahs I committed with one smelly, salty piece of fish. Look! Where do you get such a bargain in life? One little piece of fish and you cover so many mitzvahs. Do you know what type of olam haba I'm going to get? This is a classic example of what the Ramban says in Kedoshim is called novel b'rishus ha-Torah. You can be a degenerate, but for everything you have a hetter. Here there's a Mishnah Brura, here there's a Pischi Shuvah, here there's a Chsam Sofer, here there's another Igris Moshe, here there's a hetter from Chanka. Everything he has a hetter. But essentially you're heartless, you're soulless, you're godless, you just don't get it. People who think there's a halacha in Shabbos, we're coming from Shabbos, ein kiddush elo b'makom seuda. You will make, I can't make kiddush here and have the meal elsewhere. To make kiddush in the place of the meal. Why? So let me tell you the deeper pshat. Some people, they make kiddush, they're very holy. They stand in shul and they scream nakdisho. 6 o'clock they run to daf yomi. They daven with sikkim every day. They're very holy in the synagogue and at the shir. But then when they come home, they holler like beasts. They insult their spouses, they insult their children, they come to the office, they backstab, they cheat, they deceive. So the halacha says, ein kiddush ela b'makom seuda. Judaism does not acknowledge kedusha that is not in the same place of the party. Kedusha, kiddush, that doesn't enlighten, doesn't inform, doesn't infuse, doesn't penetrate the physical aspects of your life, your relationships, your bedroom, your kitchen, your dining room, your home, your business, the ambiance in your marriage. That's not a holiness that Judaism acknowledges, that Judaism embraces, that Judaism believes. So the Rebbe Chavez says, Hey, Mamei Meriva, Moshe Rabbeinu, the holiest of the holy. There's nobody greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. The Rambam calls him Nifchar Min Ha'Enushi, the most possible perfect person. But Moshe, in many ways, was the sun. Eretz Yisrael is called the moon. Pnei Moshe, kipnei Chama, pnei Yeshua, kipnei Levana. Femininity is the moon. As we know, the cycles of the moon are reflected in the biology of femininity, as discussed in Sefer HaKadoshim. Eretz Yisrael is the moon. Eretz, Isha, Yiris, Hashem, Yitis, Hala. Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't go with Eretz Yisrael. Yeshua goes with Eretz Yisrael. Moshe, in many ways, was the transcendent heaven, the transcendent sun. Pnei Moshe, kipnei Chama, pnei Yeshua, kipnei Levana. Heima mei meriva. The fact that he used iron stick rather than his stick and does not allow the well that he created to be able to be used as a mikveh. Aha. This meant that there was something in the relationship between him and Eretz Yisrael that was compromised, that was diluted. 2 weeks ago, I happened to be in Mezhegorsh. Took a group to Mezhegorsh in the Ukraine, Western Ukraine, which is, of course, the city where the Baal Shem Tov lived and functioned and davened and learned. We went to his shul, and we went to his tzion. And there's a place there in Mezhegorsh, fascinating place. Mitzvah Shabbos, even Mitzvah Shabbos, say Maisa from the Baal Shem Tov, so it's appropriate. It's also about mikveh. The story that told us Yaakov Yosef tells, that he was there, Yaakov Yosef of Pumov, one of the great rabbanim of the time, in Ukraine. But to be able to see it is another experience. So I took the chevron, you go out of Mezhegorsh, like a 10 or 15 minute walk from the cemetery. Bezhenwood is not a big town, it's a little town, it's a little shtetl. A lot of light came from there, but geographically it's a small place. You go out of Bezhenwood, it's surrounded by forests and mountains and fields. Today, now you go there, it's full with snow, it's cold. First of all, the Ukraine can get very, very cold, extremely cold. It depends which winters. This was a global warming. I don't know if it's kicking in or not kicking in. It only works in Miami and Los Angeles, as far as I know. Somehow it skips over the Ukraine and New York and Muncie. Although today it wasn't so bad, global warming. But in any case, Bezhenwood is not from the places that got the memo of global warming. I don't know, man. Probably Al Gore didn't spend so much time over there. So you go out, the whole place is snow. But there is, over there, you suddenly see there's a well of water, a warm wellspring of water that flows. And that well, I was there and I saw Gentiles from Bezhenwood, Ukrainian goyim are coming, and they're filling up bottles from the well. When I went, it was below zero. It was freezing. I was covered up in shmoina begadim of the goyim gadol and another few begadim to protect myself. A Ukrainian non-Jew comes, literally, I kid you not, 2 weeks ago, in a bathing suit. And he has his friend fill up buckets from the well and pour it on him. I'm looking at him. They used to say this myself, but they didn't say it. In the Ukraine, he would go to the mikvahs. This guy is standing there, and they have a name. They actually have a name for, I even wrote down this name, Rabinovy Krinitsa. In Ukrainian, Rabinovy Krinitsa means the Rebbe's well. Why do they call it the Rabinovy Krinitsa? That's what they call it. Why do they call it the Rebbe's well? Tell the Zachary Yosef tells a story. He once went on a walk with his teacher, the Baal Shem Tov, outside of Bezhenwood. And they're walking in the forest, and they were talking Divrei Torah, and they got very heavily involved. Suddenly the Baal Shem Tov looks up and he says, in a few minutes, 10 or 20 or 30 minutes, it's going to be Shkia, something we didn't have a minute. To get back to the shul, they would miss sunset, Baal Shem Tov was marked on that, and they wouldn't be able to have the mincha on time. So they had to dive in there. The Baal Shem Tov said to them, medavtachat vaser. He tells the others, we need water to wash our hands. So they start looking for a source of water. To go back to the city and get water, they wouldn't have time before sunset. Now, what do? You don't have water? You don't have water! The Toldos Yaakov Yosef was about to start davening. And he writes the story. He says, suddenly he sees that the Baal Shem Tov lie down on the earth. Bekrishut yadayim v'raglayim. He spread out his hands and feet like flat, horizontally on the earth. And he starts talking to Hashem. And he says, Ribbono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, you know the truth that for me to daven mincha to you without washing my hands before, my life is not worth living if I have to daven mincha without washing my hands. Because I live for davening. My life is about connecting to you. That's my life. The Baal Shem Tov said, the Gemara says in Eruvin, Chafalav, Nandalav, Hay Alma Kabehi Buladamya. The world is like a wedding. The world is like a wedding. What does it mean the world is like a wedding? I mean, today you understand between tuition and mortgages, it's expensive as a wedding. What's pshat? The world is like a wedding. What's pshat? Today you also understand it's all about the pictures. The main thing of the wedding is the pictures. Today everybody takes pictures. The event is not important. The main thing is the picture. So the Baal Shem Tov, I'll tell you what's pshat. Listen to a word. A wedding is an interesting phenomenon. How long does a wedding take? 4 hours, 5 hours, with the mitzvotans. How long do your mitzvotans take? Machazir and shah. Okay. Those of us who were spared from mitzvotans, we go home at 12. Mitzvotans, you go home at 4. But how long does a wedding take? 4 hours, 5 hours, 6. How long do you prepare for a wedding? People spend $80,000 for 3.5 hours so that some yachna yenta should say, wow, that's why you have to go in debt for the next 9.5 years so some midvasha, some shlomil, shlomazel, nudnik should be able to fresh from your Viennese table and he's a diabetic, so he'll die 2 years earlier, and for this you have to go in debt for 9 years. And this makes sense. This is an am chacham v'novi. These are what intelligent people do. Doesn't make sense. Everyone just copies everybody else. They say we're all born originals and most of us die as copies. Especially you see how people make their simchas. You have to be a little independent. Attachment.
You figured out your attachment with God so you could be detached. Anyway, for 3 hours, people prepare for months. And what happens at the wedding? A lot is going on. There's the smorgasbord. There's the gown. There's the makeup. There's the Viennese table. There's the type of sushi. There's the color of the napkins, which the men don't know about. There's if the fork is on the left side or on the right side, diagonally or straight. The cup is tilted or not tilted. It has this design or that design. There's, of course, the musician. There's the bar, the most important thing. There's the spare ribs. Do you say that? Do you say this? And then there's a moment at the wedding that takes around 2.5 seconds. And usually people don't see it. It's when the man, the chassan, takes a ring, puts it on his wife's finger, and says, Hareyat mekudeshus li betabazoy das Moshe Yisroel. That's the moment. Zok de Baal Shem Tov, hai al nekebeh hilul adamya. This world is like a wedding. There's a lot going on in this world. And sometimes you prepare and prepare and prepare and you miss actually the point. You're at the smorgasbord, you're at the music, you're at the flowers, you're looking at the gown, you're looking at the makeup, you're looking at everything. You missed the nekuda. Hayal mekebeh hilul adamya. The point is a relationship, an experiential relationship with God. Hareyat mekudeshus li. Imein ani li mili. Hareyat mekudeshus li. So he's down on the ground and he tells Hashem, Mincha is what I live for. But without, to go with the mincha, without washing my hands, without the purity, before intimacy, without the mikvah, before intimacy, form of mikvah is washing the hands. You know my life is not worth anything. Told the Sefer Yosef says, he was shocked to hear these words. He listens to his master, the Baal Shem Tov. He writes, suddenly 3 steps from where he was lying, I see a surge. So let me take a look. And I see that there's a well flowing. And I tell the Rebbe, I say, Rebbe, Rebbe, give a cook. And he looks up and he says, oh, now we can wash. Now we can wash our hands for mincha. Took it for granted. Washes his hands for mincha. They daven mincha. This well still flows in the outskirts of the Baal Shem Tov, in the outskirts of Mezhebush. The whole place is bedecked with snow. But this is one place the water doesn't stop flowing. Because it's a living wellspring, so it doesn't stop flowing. So it's like the whole place is snow, and there's like this well nowhere. This well, where does it come from? Where does it go? Just a well there. Now, a little while ago, my friend Rabbi Gabay, who built the Kvarim in the Ukraine, decided to build a mikveh there. You know, Jews today do everything everywhere. So he got the well, he got the flow of the well, he put it into a, he dug a boyer, a pit, and he gets the water into there. But this is the key. He doesn't have to warm it up. There's no, it's not a mikvah of Wesley Hills. He doesn't need it to be warm for Friday night. No ashaka, no zriya, no two boilers, no burden, the well itself, it fills up. I have to tell you, I went into the mikvah. And I said, I'm just going to go down 3 times. If you ever went to the Arizal's mikvah in Svas, let me tell you, Arizal's mikvah in Svas is a schwitzbad. Literally relative to this mikvah. And I exaggerate you not. To the point I went in, I thought, let me take my time. People were screaming, it's cold. My Shalom, I'm going to be cerebral. I'll go in. I dipped twice, and then I couldn't dip. I had to run out because I felt if I stayed there another few seconds, they're going to have to call the Hatzalah of Mezhebush, which of course doesn't exist. And therefore, I pushed it. After 2 times, I ran out of the mikveh. I literally ran out of the mikveh. So I told the chevre there, I said, there's a letter from the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov said that Rosh Hashanah Tov Kuf Zayin, he went up to heaven and he met Mashiach. And he asked Mashiach, Amos Aika Osimar, when are you coming? So Mashiach said, Lachsheyafutsu Menasecha Chutsu. When your wellsprings will spread far, far out. The wellsprings literally meant the wellsprings, the teachings, the ideas, the perspectives. But Menasecha also means literally your wellsprings. I said, to be able to take that vacus. To take that vacus that this wellspring represents, the intimacy with Hashem, the relationship, and share it with the Jewish world, chutzah, this is what people are thirsty for. Couples today also, we have, you know, we have all the rules in place. We have the granite counters, we have big dining rooms, we have big kitchens, just like we have today, hadassim and the shir, chazahish, and chayimna. We have all the rules in space, but the experience of intimacy, the attachment, the trust represented by that wellspring, the complete sense of attachment, the confidence to be able to be one with somebody, to be able to feel that you trust
to be able to feel your oneness, that's what the mikveh represents. That's what the Yom Suf represents, the place where there's no differentiation. And therefore, the fact, I know that Monsi had mikvahs, but don't underestimate the fact that many people pushed off the time of mikveh from Friday night to Mitzray Shabbos due to the fact that there was no mikveh in the neighborhood. And these things are not small things. You probably know the halacha in Shulchan Aruch. If there's a community that has a shul and doesn't have money for a mikveh, what do? You have to sell the shul, you have to sell the Sifri Torah. No reading the Torah. You do that, women? You don't read the Torah on Shabbos. You close down the shul, let everybody daven in the house. A mikveh comes before a shul. Why? The answer is, in other religions, the center of life is in the temple, in the synagogue. In Judaism, the center of life is in the bedroom, not in the shul. The center of life in Judaism is in the bedroom. Kodesh HaKadoshim in Malachim is not called Beis HaKnesses. It's called Cheder HaMitos. Chadar HaMitos. In the bedroom of Hashem, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, what did you have? You had the two Kruvim. You had the male and the female connecting. In the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's what the Ramban says, that this experience is Kodesh HaKadoshim. So you sell a shul? You sell a Sefer Torah for a mikveh, because the center of Jewish life happens in the bedroom. That's where it happens, where life is created. And life is the only thing that can be that has to be created through passion. Everything else you can create through coldness. There's one thing you need warmth to create, and that is life. And therefore, this is the monumental achievement of building this beautiful and finishing this beautiful Ackerman mikveh of the Wesley Hills, not only to dispel the Mamre River, but on the contrary, to increase waters of unity, of attachment, of oneness between Yiddish and Mishpachas, which translates in holy, pure, wholesome Yiddish Kinderbach, La'arichas Yom V'shamim Tovus, Ad Biyach Goyal Tzedek, V'mheir V'yameinu Amen. Thank you, Mazel Tov, and Agut Tevach.